Well, if you want a title for these verses, Unity in Christ by the Holy Spirit could be a good one. The prayer in chapter 17 is often referred to as the Holy of Holies. John's Gospel is a very, very spiritual book, and it's really a New Testament commentary on the book of Exodus. They come out of the wilderness. There's a deliverance, isn't there? They come out of Egypt, into the wilderness. There's deliverance. There is redemption. And so many of the things that are going on in that redemption and through the wilderness and into the promised land and the giving of the tabernacle are recorded in John's gospel. You'll know that the tabernacle had the outer courts, the inner courts, the holy place, and then there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And as John moves through his gospel, quite a number of commentators have commentated that they really feel that this is like the Holy of Holies. It's really revealing Christ's innermost heart and desire for his people. He's coming to the last hours of his pre-resurrection life, and there's nothing more to do than really to passively give himself to the cross after he has prayed. If you like, the altar and the fire for the sacrifice is before him, and all he need do is passively obey the Father and literally climb upon the altar, and the fire there is to consume him. He knows that he will soon fulfill the Passover lamb, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and there need not be any Passover lamb slain after his death. There need not be any sin offering or burnt offering made after his death, and at his death, as John records, as he cries out, "It is finished," will bring an end to all other animal sacrifices. He now looks up to heaven and he looks into the Father's eyes and he is full of love, he is full of confidence, he is full of submission and full of humility. And the way that he prays, the attitude in which he's prayed, the way he addresses the Father, well, we could do a number of Bible studies upon that without even looking at the actual words themselves. But what does he ask for? What does he really, really desire? What is of paramount importance for us? And what is it that John records for us? It is by no means a casual, unthought out, careless, flippant, hasty, or off-the-cuff prayer. In the garden and from the cross, he prays, doesn't he? In the extremity of the situation, Hebrews records, with sighs and tears and with loud cries. He never prays flippantly, but there he is in the garden and the weight of the cross upon him and being crucified itself, the book of Hebrews tells us that he prays with sighs, with groaning, with tears, and with loud cries. Well, here though, he's praying in the quietness and the confidence of his own disciples, isn't he? He is thoughtful and it is full of devotion. His desires remain the same. He never flippantly prays things that don't really mean anything. All of his prayers are absolutely perfect and full of meaning and acceptable to the Father. The desires remain the same, but the setting and the tone are often different, aren't they? Well, we see if you read through it that he prays that the Son may glorify the Father. Paul writes later on, doesn't he? Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Well, Jesus is a man that used his mind, his heart, his lips, his will, his conscience, his time, his talents, his resources, in every sense of the word. He was the man that was utterly, absolutely dedicated and set aside to the glory of the Father. And the glory of the Father was the only thing that he ever really wanted to do. He prays that the Son may be glorified by the Father because, well, we're seeing that many people have been given to him. He's been given a role to do. He becomes the king of his people, the priest of his people, the prophet of his people. He becomes the mediator and he becomes the atoning sacrifice for his people. He has a massive responsibility and a huge task ahead of him, even though he could pray that everything you've given me to do has been done. He has actively obeyed the Father all the way through his life. So in one sense, he says, all that you've given to me to do has been done. He still must passively give himself, mustn't he, to the cross in obedience to the Father. And so he prays that the Son may be glorified. Well, that's not on a personal, individual note. For us to say, God, would you glorify us? Might be a little arrogant and a little selfish, but if we're saying, Lord, would you glorify us in a sense so that we can serve others and accomplish your will for us as a church and as an individual, that's not selfish, self-centered, or arrogant at all, is it? That his given children may know him. That we will really, really grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our experience of him. That we may be kept secure and safe, verse 11 says. That we may have his joy, verse 13. That we may be protected from the evil one, in verse 15. That we would be sanctified, cleansed and washed and changed and transformed and molded and conformed into his image by the truth of God's word. And then as we get to this evening, that we may be one so that the world will know that Christ has been sent and he loves his disciples. So by our unity, the world will know that Jesus has been sent by the Father, and by our unity, the world will know that God loves us. And so he's praying that we would be one, and he gives a number of fruits and reasons why he prays this prayer. He finally prays that we will finally behold him in all of his glory. That's a wonderful prayer to look at, or the last verse, or the last thing that he really prays for in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And every time a believer dies, it's in answer to that prayer, isn't it? That we might behold his glory, that we might be with him. It's not an accident or a mistake or a freak thing that's unexplainable. But every time a believer breathes his last, it is in answer to the prayer of Jesus for them there in verse 24. Well, we're going to look at this evening describing unity, elements of unity, promoting unity, hindrances to unity, and motivations to it together this evening. I'll repeat them, obviously, as we go on. First thing we need to describe, what does he really mean by this unity? Today's obsession with the ecumenical movement and churches together and everything else is often not an answer to this prayer. An external, visible, mechanical, organizational unity where we're all praying, we're all marching, we're all singing, and we're all voting together maybe, does not necessarily mean that it is an answer to this prayer. But often it's a false unity, a rigid conformity and a uniformity without diversity of personalities and interests, where there's no room for individuality or sensitivity to society. So the unity that we often see within other denominations, the unity we see amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and often they will dress the same, they will speak the same, their haircuts will be the same, their skirt length will be the same, and many other things. They will all drive the same kind of cars and everything else. They'll all have the same kinds of jobs and everything. That is not the unity that Jesus is praying for here. Often, the unity that the cults and other churches, non-Protestant churches, Catholic churches, the unity that they promote often leads to heavy shepherding or a vague, unspecific message of the brotherhood of man that is not an answer to Jesus' prayer here. Often we will hear people chanting out John 17 or Ephesians 4 that we read or other parts of the book of Romans in total ignorance, in total ignorance of everything that Jesus has already prayed through that chapter or the first 16 chapters of John's Gospel. They will chant out these verses for unity and oneness, but they'll forget, won't they? As they quote to us Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 3, they will forget and ignore everything that Paul has said in the first three chapters. Or they'll quote to us Romans chapter 12 verses 4 to 5, which is very similar to this, in total rejection and ignorance, if you like, of the first 12 chapters of Romans. You see, we can't just quote out these passages, and we hear them quoted again and again, and you see them on letterheads, and you get people here, there, and the other in churches together, and the ecumenical movement, and you say, but yes, but hang on a minute, what do you think of the first 16 chapters of John? What do you think of the first three chapters of Ephesians? What do you think of the first 12 chapters of Romans? And more often than not only are they ignorant of it, but they are willfully and gladly ignorant of it. And they will just tell you that all theology and doctrine just divides us, and therefore, well, we just like these passages that promote some vague brotherhood of mankind. A visible verbal unity can be utterly contrary to the unity Christ is praying for. And you only need read 1 Kings chapter 22, where you've got 450 prophets that are all saying the same thing, they're all doing the same thing, but there's one man who is really standing for the truth. But all of the visible and all of the audible and everything else of the unity of 450 prophets is by no means the unity that God would have his people to have. I think we've highlighted and hopefully expressed what it's not, and we need now to express what is it. Well, it's a unity, isn't it? Parallel to the unity that exists in the Godhead. That's it, isn't it? As you get to verse 21 and verse 23, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Or verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, as the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. See, the concept and the idea of the Father and the Son and of the Trinity is very much at the forefront here, isn't it? It's a unity parallel to the unity that exists within the Godhead. A unity seen within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A unity that is seen between the two natures of Christ, his divine and his human nature. They weren't fighting one another, but there was an absolute harmony and peace between his divine and his human nature, wasn't there? Or what about, well, the unity and the union that the church just has because we are the body and the bride and the flock and the kingdom of Christ? A unity that the Spirit has produced. And so Paul tells us to be diligent to preserve the unity that we already have. And Jesus is not praying for something to begin or come into being, but something that there is that will be promoted, and all things that would disrupt it would be removed. That this existing unity would be realized, preserved, enjoyed, enhanced, and manifested. That's what he's praying for, isn't it? You see, there's a unity within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's an absolute harmony and peace. They're not going in different directions. They don't need to discuss or debate one with another, do they? It's the same with the divine and the human nature of Christ. There's no debate or discussion between them or difference between them whatsoever. Difference, but not differentiation. They're going in the same direction. What the divine nature would want, so the human nature wanted as well. And so it's not that we're trying to create a unity. There is a unity, as there is within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as there is within the two natures of Christ. So we are in him, and he is in us. And in a sense, he's praying that we would realize this and preserve this, enjoy, enhance, and then manifest this unity that is ours in the gospel. Second point then, elements to unity. What are the elements, the essentials, the conditions of this unity? What is it that makes and produces and cements this unity What is this unity, if you like, composed of? Well, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Well, we know what glory we have received. Verse 2 tells us, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's the glory we've received, isn't it? The glory that we have received is what unites us together, and it begins in verse 2 with us all of receiving, if we have come to Christ, obviously, eternal life. Or what about verse 6? I've manifested your name to them whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I've manifested you. We know the name of the living God. If you go over to pagan lands and you go over to the Middle East and you go to this, there and everybody else, you say, what is the name of God? How many people would shrug their shoulders and no idea? How many people would tell you God's name that, well, it's just nothing more than just the figment of a fallen man's imagination and just a delusion? But if you ask all of the true church of Christ, what is the name of God? We know the name of God, don't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of Jehovah, Yahweh. We know the name of God because we know him. We have received eternal life. This is glory, isn't it? What about verse 9? I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And this is one of those parts in the evening services. We're looking at doctrine, we're looking at theology, we're looking at what does it mean to be a believer, what do we have, who are we in Christ? Well, before time ever even began, we were his, we belonged to him, and we were given to the Son before time ever even began. It's something that the unbeliever just can't begin to grasp or understand, and shouldn't allow him to turn away from God. It's just beyond you. But for the believer, for the believer who has trusted in Christ and knows that he is loved by God, we just ask the question, when did God begin to love us? And the very clear answer from the scripture is he never began to love us. We were his from all of eternity, and we were given by the Father to the Son. It's mind-bogglingly complicated for those who've been born again, who have renewed minds, who have the light of Christ within them and are looking into the scripture. It's hard enough for us to fully grasp it. For the unbeliever, it is impossible for you even to begin to grasp such language and concepts and ideas. Or what about verse 10? All are mine, are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That's the glory we've received. We're glorified, aren't we? The moment we're convicted of sin and we respond in believing faith and repentance, the moment, and we don't even need to utter it audibly, if inwardly and silently there is genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is glorified, isn't he? Because he sees it. The angels may not see it, the church may not see it, nobody else may see it, but God sees that genuine repentance and that real faith within our hearts and our lives, and he is glorified. And then as soon as we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and pass through the waters of baptism and start telling this, that and everybody else that we're Christians and start entering into the church and publicly worshipping him, he's glorified. You see, it's that, isn't it? It's the glory that we have received. Eternal life, being his from eternity and then coming to know him personally in this life. All of these things, he's glorified in us. He was eternally glorious, but has received the glory of becoming our covenant head, our surety and our mediator. And the glory of his kingship, the glory of his priesthood, the glory of his prophetic office, the glory of the Redeemer is handed down to us, isn't it? So many of these glorious, these great and these wonderful things that he is and he does are handed on to us. Glory which you have given me, I have given over to them. Being given to him, having his name manifested to us, him being our priest and our intercessor and our mediator, Christ being glorified in us inwardly and outwardly as well. These things unite us together, don't they? What about we've received the same faith in verse 8 and in verse 20? We believe the same thing. We might have some odd, various different details about some very small, minor, insignificant things in the Bible. But when it comes to the triune nature of God, when it comes to the way of salvation, when it comes to what is the Bible, when it comes to the second coming of Christ, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, when it comes to these things, we've received the same faith, haven't we? That without repentance we will perish. If we can't say amen to that, we're not Christians, are we? And that, well, the only way into the kingdom of God is by grace through faith. And we unite on this. We've received, haven't we? Christ has given us glory in multiple different ways. We have the same faith. We've had the same experience, haven't we? As Paul says, that his conversion is a pattern, if you like, for everybody else's. And it begins with conviction. It begins with, oh dear. It's something of the weight of sin and of judgment and of the holiness of God comes upon us. And we realize that there are actually some serious things in life. And death isn't something obscure that's a billion miles away that's got nothing to... And we begin to be sobered up, don't we? We've had that, all of us have had that experience if we really are the children of God. We acknowledge the uniqueness of Christ. That Christ isn't just a prophet, or he's not just a guru, he's not just a good man or a wise man, he's not just a man like everybody else, but maybe just a little bit better. He's not just somebody that can give us some good rules and help us on our way to heaven at all. He's the unique, eternally begotten Son of God. And we're clear about who Jesus is. And the comfort of the gospel. We felt our sin. We've seen the uniqueness of Christ, that he's died on the cross and he's risen again. And the gospel has comforted us. It's made us realize, hasn't it, that we are right with God and our sin is forgiven and our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've had the same experience, haven't we? Being convicted of sin. Having the uniqueness of Christ, his death and his resurrection revealed to us. The comfort of the gospel. The same struggles we go through week in and week out with the world and the flesh and the devil. You see, we've all received the same glory, haven't we, from Jesus. We've all had the same experiences. We're all going through the same thing. We've all got the same faith. And we're all seeking to practice the same thing. We're seeking to take the means of grace. Here is prayed the word of God would sanctify us, but we're trying to take the Lord's day, and we're trying to take the word of God, and we're trying to take access and acceptance before the throne of God in prayer. We're trying to take the fellowship of one another to build one another up and encourage one another, and we're grasping at all of these things so that we would grow spiritually. We've got the same practice. We're doing the same things, aren't we, week in and week out? We've got the same problems, we've got the same struggles, we've got the same faith, we've received the same glory. And this glory and the gospel truths and our faith and our experience and the way that we live our lives unites us. Nothing can surpass it or void it. No race, no color, no education, no social status, no age, no political slant, no denominational affiliations, no finances. There's nothing. When we can grasp what Jesus is praying about, that we have received glory from him, and we have the same faith, same experiences in many, many ways, we're practicing the same things week in and week out, aren't we? These are the elements of this unity. Third point then, how can we promote this unity? How is this unity promoted, enhanced, and deepened? Well, we die to ourselves, can't we? Does the Father have any selfish desires for himself? Or does he just want to glorify his Son? Does the Son have any selfish, self-centered motives about anything that he does? Or does he just want to glorify the Father? Does the Spirit have any selfish, self-centered motives or desires for himself? No, he just wants to come and fulfill, doesn't he? He just wants to apply the work of God the Son. And there's no selfishness, there's no self-centeredness. Within the very heart, within the very being, within the very nature of God, the Father serves the Son and the Spirit, and the Son serves the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit is come to sent and sent to serve the Son and the Father. And it's only when we really begin to grasp who God is and what God is like that we can really enter into deeper and fuller unity one with another. A willingness to sacrifice for others. That's what Jesus was willing to do, wasn't it? That's what the Father was willing to do. I'm willing to send my Son. I'm willing that you could have my Son and treat him horrendously for your salvation. And the Son, what does he do? Well, he just sacrifices. He gives up everything, doesn't he? He gives up his back to be beaten. He gives up his beard to be plucked out. He gives up his right to marriage and raising a family. He gives up his right to a long life. He gives up his right to a fair trial. He gives up his rights to everything. He gives his body. He gives his mind. He gives everything, doesn't he? This will promote unity when we really grasp the interaction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the way in which particularly the Son of God acts and lives. To be full of Christ and to be full of the Spirit, that will promote unity, won't it? That all of the fruit of the Spirit, that will promote unity, won't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, humility, and all of these other things. It promotes unity, doesn't it? Being full of God's Word, the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us, continually devoted to praying for one another and together. Actively involved and concerned about the Great Commission and united in zealous, fervent, faithful service just naturally will draw us together because we will realize that the task is above and beyond us and we need one another to fulfill the Great Commission. What about, fourthly, hindrances to unity? How is this unity hindered, broken up, or replaced by division? Well, deviating from the Word of God and ignorance of it, that's not going to help us, is it? Being ignorant of the Word of God and deviating away from it is just a sure, sure pathway to division, divisiveness, and disunity, isn't it? Adding to the Word of God or demanding what the Bible doesn't demand, the worship of Mary, saints, idols, bishops, masses and all of that kind of thing, that's not going to promote unity at all. Try all they like. But as soon as you start saying we're going to be doing things that are not right here, clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture, that's going to do nothing to uniting God's people together at all. Exalting things to the first position that are really secondary. We see that, don't we? Taking secondary things like eschatology and unfulfilled prophecy and this, that and the other that even the greatest scholars in the last 2,000 years haven't been able to unite upon. Taking those things and making those minor issues and secondary issues of utmost importance isn't going to help but will hinder our unity one with another. And we see this again and again and again. You say, oh, well, these things that the Catholics do, these things that the cults do and this, that and the other, we can see how that would hinder unity. We can see how that would mar the peace and the oneness of God's people, definitely. But again and again and again, we see it within church history, amongst evangelicals, even amongst Reformed Baptists. They grab hold of something and they say that is of paramount and utmost importance. And unless you all do that, well, we're not going to cross our I's or cross our T's and dot our I's together. Surely the secondary things are secondary, aren't they? And we focus, we major in the majors and we minor in the minors. Pride and boasting of spiritual gifts and attainments, that's always going to be disastrous to us. It was disastrous, wasn't it, to the church at Corinth, and Paul had to write to them and say, hey, look, what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? Just reminding us of John the Baptist's language. What can a man receive unless it's given to him from heaven? and just realizing, well, the lack of our own self-importance and our dispensability, that any last one of us or a group of us could die right now this evening, and the church could carry on as if nothing has ever even happened, and maybe even be better for it. Thinking like that, you see, will promote unity. Thinking the other way, as the Corinthians did, I'm so important, and if I was to die this evening, well, what on earth would the church do? Really does hinder our unity together, doesn't it? Obviously, grievous sins would disrupt fellowship, whether it's anger or intolerance or partiality or favoritism or gossip and those things. And obviously, sins that lead to church discipline would be absolutely disastrous for this unity. We've described it. We've looked at elements of it. We've looked at how do we promote it and what would hinder it. The closing part, as we focus in on the passage, though, is motivation. What should motivate us to say, you know what, the peace and the harmony, the oneness and the uniformity of the Father, the Son and the Spirit, that's what we want to see amongst us, isn't it? That we would just love one another fervently from a pure heart, that we wouldn't hold anything against anybody at all, and we would just love one another fervently from a pure heart. What would motivate these things? Well, simple obedience and submission to God's expressed command and desires should be number one, shouldn't it? It's God's desire. This is what God wants. He wants us to just love one another and let bygones be bygones, that we could look one another in the eye, shake one another's hand. We've got nothing against anybody whatsoever, that we've all kept short accounts one with another, and we are completely one in Christ. Why would we want that? Because God wants that, and it's just that simple. Well, what about within the passage? We've summarized the passage, but maybe just looking in detail at some of the things within the passage. Verse 23 and verse 26. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And you'll notice if you drop down to verse 26, that word love is used again. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Surely a huge sense, or an overwhelming sense, of God's love to us individually will do everything to unite us, won't it? If we're praying that the love of God would be poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that is given unto us, we would be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or we would pray, as Paul does in the book of Ephesians, that we would individually know the height and the depth, the width and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. If we have a personal, deep experience of the love of God towards us that is manifested at the cross, and we turn round to the next person with all of their quirkiness, with all of their weirdness, with all of their this, that, and everything else being highly strung, possibly being volatile, maybe being this, that, and everything else, and we go, you know what, that wonderful, that glorious, that unimaginable love in which the Father has loved me, so he equally loves that person who's a little bit difficult sitting right next to me, maybe. Reflecting on the being of God, the God of this world, that's very much a part of the passage, just reflecting, who is God? What is God like? God, he hates his enemies, and there is wrath and judgment and holiness and all of those things. But will there be those things in heaven? No, they will not. Were there those things originally in the Garden of Eden before there was sin? No, there was not. And so God, were there those things within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time began? No, there was not. God is the God of peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And they love peace and unity and oneness. We reflect upon the being of God. All of the animosity and all of the difficulties and all of the unforgiveness and all of the friction and everything else should go, shouldn't it? The glory of God that unites us.
We bring glory to God just being Christians and walking with Him. It brings Him glory. And the more we walk in unity and oneness together, the more glory is brought to the Father. Our common enemy must be resisted together. We can't resist him if we're divided. Our common enemy must be resisted together in unity. The unpleasantness, just the unpleasantness and destructiveness of divisions. The day of judgment and accounts given. The evangelistic opportunity, as Jesus prays, doesn't he, in verse 21 and in verse 23. The world will know that you have sent me if they would walk in unity one with another. And the end of it all. As Jesus prays, I desire that they also may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And it'll all be gone there, won't it? There'll be no animosity, there'll be no friction, there'll be no problems, there'll be no difficulties, there'll be no coarseness rubbing up against one another. And that's what we're heading towards. That's what it's going to be like for all of eternity. So the thoughts of heaven. And shouldn't we want heaven on earth? Shouldn't we want the church to be an outpost of heaven? Shouldn't we want the church to be as heavenly as is humanly possible this side of heaven? So with all of these things, with all of these thoughts and many others besides, I'm sure, going on in the mind of Christ, he prays, doesn't he? We would all be one. Not that there is divisiveness amongst us. Not that there are difficulties. We've heard this message again and again. And it's not as if we all need to look and say, is there some great problem within the church? Are there two people having a great big war and fight with another? No, not at all. But couldn't our unity increase and deepen and grow? Couldn't we love one another more? Couldn't we serve one another more? Couldn't we give ourselves to one another more? Couldn't we grow in these things? Not that there's a particular problem, and I'm addressing a particular problem from the passage. But something for us to pray about, isn't it? We've got so many things that we could think about. There's so many different areas that we could look at week in and week out and everything else. Certainly, I'm sure, for some of us. We can say, in what way can I go away and think about God and think about heaven and think about Father, Son and Holy Spirit? In what way could I go away and think about these things and do certain things maybe to promote the unity of this church? Well, I'm sure that wherever we are on the spectrum, and wherever we are as believers, even the most committed amongst us this evening, even the ones that really even weep and cry over potential problems that we have in the church, those that love the church passionately and fervently, we could go away and we could say, what could we do? What could we do to promote the harmony, the peace, the unity, the togetherness of this church? And if we all did that, I'm sure that something quite wonderful is going to happen more and more amongst us. Amen.